So one of the reasons we have that reaction many times is because we feel let down on promises that perhaps we thought God has made. And if you're with us this morning, we are so glad you're joining us. If you're joining us on Facebook Live, welcome to you as well. And we are on the front side of a series that I'm entitling Promises, Promises. Apparently we're having trouble with the thing, so let me try to get that up and running. Okay, there we go. Okay. Stuff is great as long as it works, and when it doesn't work, it makes it very difficult. And by the way, I love this promises because this picture because it says it all, doesn't it? This is a series is not about necessarily the promises of God. What this series is about is the promises that we thought he made that he never made. And see, the problem that we have is this. When we claim promises that we think Jesus made and he never made them to us, then we become disillusioned, discouraged, and disappointed in our faith. And you know, if we're going to start with a couple of questions. This is just kind of an introduction to this series. So if you're watching online, you can participate on this too. I'm going to ask you some questions, and if it applies to you, if you want, we're going to encourage you to raise your hand. And even if you're watching on Facebook and, you know, you're sitting there in your living room, you can do this as well, and you're saying, that's kind of weird. You know, what am I going to do? I'm going to raise my hand. Maybe it'll pique the interest of someone who's there watching with you, and you can participate in it. So here's the first question. How many of you have ever been disappointed by someone who failed to keep a promise to you? Yeah, so pretty much every hand is up. My hand's up as well. You know, maybe it was something where they promised to do something for you and then they failed to follow through. They were going to meet you for lunch and they didn't show up for lunch. Maybe it's a whole lot worse. You know, maybe it was a situation where they promised to love you till they died and then they divorced you. And that's not supposed to happen. And we get discouraged because promises not kept are hard to accept. Promises not kept are hard to accept. So the second question is this. How many of you have ever been disappointed in God for not keeping a promise? Yeah, my hand's up. Some of you want to put your hand up and you're saying, no, I can't do that. I don't want anybody to know that I'm struggling with this. But it's a reality. History is replete with people who have given up on God and walked away from faith because they felt God did not keep a promise that he made. And it's kind of like, you let me down. I can't do this. I won't do this. I think of a young woman who admitted to giving up on God. She said a long time ago, because God didn't answer the prayer the way I wanted him to answer, that I thought he was going to answer, and he didn't answer the prayer that way. So I've just stopped her. Why should I ask him? I'll only be disappointed. Or the lady of a Bible study leader who admitted that she didn't even believe the promises she was teaching because she had prayed for her daughter and her daughter was living a wayward life. She wasn't even involved in the church. And she just said, I've given up. I don't believe what I'm teaching. Or many of us have heard the story, you've heard me use the story at least, of Ted Turner, who left seminary and left his plan to enter ministry when he prayed for his sister to be healed and she was not healed and she died. And Mr. Turner walked away from it all deeply disappointed and disillusioned at the promise. And I find Christians and I find former Christians everywhere who either admit or at least hint that the reason they no longer believe is because at one time they had a hope. They knew that God was going to do something. They had claimed this promise, and God didn't keep his word. The problem is that many times these promises that people are claiming, God never made in the first place. Number of years ago, there was a little book. I'll probably make some of you mad with this. There was a little book written, became very famous in Christendom. It was written by Bruce Wilkinson, and it was called The Prayer of Jabez. And the subtitle of that, as you can see there, says Breaking Through to the Blessed Life. And when he published that little book, it instantly became a hit, a favorite in Christendom. It was based on the obscure story of an Old Testament guy by the name of Jabez. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And the narrative is merely two verses long in our modern Bible. And it goes like this. It says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Now, the name Jabez means the one who brings sorrow, the one who brings pain. Can you imagine naming your kid that? I am so disappointed in you. You have nothing but a pain. When my mother was expecting me, the doctor told her that if she went to term with me, she would never walk again. And then, in a day before abortions were legal, the doctor advised her to abort me. And he actually gave her the name of a place where she could go and have the procedure done. And when I was a child, my mother told me that story. And in the process of telling me that story, what she said was, literally, she said to me, I didn't want you. Now, she went on to talk about how that had changed, and she was glad she had me and all of that stuff. But guess what? I stopped at, I didn't want you. And to this day, that's what I remember about that story. And that's basically what Jabez's mother was saying to him. You are nothing, but you brought me nothing but sorrow and pain. So Jabez responds, and this is where the prayer comes from. Jabez responds by saying this. Jabez called out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. And Bruce Wilkinson turned these two obscure verses in the Old Testament into a merchandising windfall. 10 million copies of that book were sold early on, and all kinds of trinkets and all kinds of pictures and all kinds of things all around it. But he also opened the door with this book to a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of misapplication of Scripture. Because for many people, the prayer of Jabez became a magic mantra. Oh, that you would enlarge my territory. And I had Christians everywhere praying that prayer. Oh, that you would enlarge my territory. You're going to do this for me. I know it. I'm just going to praise you for it. We're going to talk about some of this in future messages. The point of Jabez's prayer is not magic in the words. The point of Jabez's prayer, from a curse to a blessing. He has that power, and we get that. Many, however, didn't see it that way, and suddenly, we had people trying to claim promises of God that were never meant for them. One of the big ones that came along right after this was where people started claiming the promises of Joshua 1, where Joshua said, God said to Joshua, I will give you every place where you set your foot, just as I promised Moses. And we had Christians running around walking a property saying, God gave this to me. God's going to give this to me. God's going to give it. I claim this. This is my claim. God, I've walked here. I've set my foot. It is mine. We had a minister here in town that did this, went down to a local building that he wanted. And he walked through, marched through that building, claiming this promise. And then he went back to his leadership, and I knew the guy. He went back to his leadership and he convinced them on the basis of his claim that they should sell the property that they currently had. because God was going to give them this new, bigger facility. The problem was, the real estate agent sold it to a business. The result for the church and for the minister was the church dissolved, and the minister left ministry and went back to live in Alabama. Okay. You've heard me say this before, but I need to remind you of this. If you believe an illusion about what God promises and what He doesn't promises, eventually you will become disillusioned. If you believe an illusion about what God promises and what God doesn't promise, always, 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 eventually you're going to become disillusioned. And if you're a church person or you grew up in church, and maybe you've heard this little song that we used to sing in Sunday school, at least, you know, I was old enough when we sang this song. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of His love divine, every promise in the book is mine. Remember singing that song? Got news for you. Not true. Not true. Every promise in the book is not yours. It's not mine. Until we learn that, we will be continue to be disillusioned, disappointed, discouraged with God. So at the start of this series, what we're going to do is we're actually going to be looking at some of these promises that we claim that God made that He never made. One of them, I'll just give you a heads up, this is next week, okay? So this is the reason to come back next week. One of the promises that we all claim that God never made is, I will never put on you more than you can handle. He never made that promise to you. Never made that promise to you. And we're going to look at that next week. But we're making all of these promises, that we're making all of these claims, the promises that He never made. And as we start this series, we want to start with some questions that I first got from a businessman by the name of Claire DeGraff, who wrote the 10-second rule. And before we start claiming promises personally for ourselves that we think God made, these are questions that should help guide us. And here's the first question. The first question is this: did God make a promise in the Bible that you claim for yourself to a specific person, or is it very clear that your promise was a promise to all believers for all time? Did God make a promise in the Bible that you'd like to claim for yourself to a specific person, or is it very clear that your promise was a promise to believers for all time? Context is everything. You've heard me say this before. A text without context is always pretext. You will always get disappointed. A text without context is always pretext. So understanding that, it is critical that we know to whom God made a promise before we start claiming it as our own. We need to know who He allocated it to. We need to know why He made the promise. For example, in the book of Malachi, Old Testament book of Malachi, God promised to the Israelites, if you bring your tithes and offerings to My temple, you bring them here, I am going to throw open the floodgates of heaven. If you are faithful with your tithe and offering, I'm going to throw open the floodgates of heaven. And you know what I've heard? I've heard Christians claim this promise regarding their own giving. That promise isn't for you. That promise is one step away from prosperity theology. And by the way, just if you don't know what prosperity theology is, it's the idea that if you give your money to God, He's obligated to give you a whole bunch of money in return. It's kind of like Christian gambling. Okay? Here's the lottery. I'm buying the ticket. God, I took my tithes in, and so I expect to get my winnings. Okay? And if you hear somebody on TV, and I know you watch TV, and I know you watch people on TV, and the reason I know that is because some of you are watching me on Facebook right now. You know, if you watch a person on TV and they say to you, you know, send in your seed money, you just need to turn that TV off and run away. Because there's no such thing as seed money in Scripture. It's not a promise that you can accept and take. Prosperity theology. Or there was the promise of Joshua conquering the land. You know, we've started prayer walks from that. You know, we're marching around our neighborhood and we're praying because we put our foot in this neighborhood. We claimed it for God. It's His. He never promised you that. That was for Joshua. It was for Joshua. So just make sure that you're understanding this. And while we can learn a lot of the character of God and the power of God and the purposes of God from the promises that He's made to others, we need to be very careful that we don't presume on those promises, thinking that because He made them to them, they're valid for me today as well. Christians should never trust God to deliver on a promise that they're not positive that He made to them personally. I'm just saying. You know, God made all kinds of promises in the Old Testament to people and to the nation of Israel that were specific to them and therefore cannot be claimed by Christians today. If you do, you're just going to be disappointed. Okay, the second question that we need to ask as we're considering this is, was the promise I'm claiming a promise for Israel as a nation, or is it a promise to all believers in God? For instance, when God promised Israel that He would give them the land of Israel, the promised land, that promise is for Israel. It's not for you. You aren't getting that land. Okay? Just understand that. When God promised to drive out His enemies in front of the Israelites, that was a promise for Israel. It is not a promise for Christians to be claiming today. God, I have trouble with my neighbor. I hope You just drive him out of my neighborhood. Or even for the United States. God, You're going to drive out the, you know, people that are against You and put us in place. Now, here's a big one that we often get wrong. So if you're not following along, this is guaranteed to really upset you. Ready for this? This is one that we often get wrong. If My people, who are called by My name, will humble themselves and pray and seek My face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That promise was made to Israel, not to the United States. That promise is for Israel, not to us. It's a promise to the Jewish nation, not to the Christian church today. Pray for the nation, yes. Pray for our leaders, yes. Both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter tell us to do this, but don't think that if you do certain things in certain ways, God somehow is obligated to take us back to an old time of glory. Take us back in history. That train has left the station. It's not going to happen. These are promises to Israel, and these are promises for Israel. Here's another one that we frequently misapply. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and give you, and not harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but how many of you have ever made that claim, that promise? I have. How many of you have ever told someone who was struggling that promise? You made it a promise to them. You know, I've done it. My hand is up. How many of you are really struggling with this message right now? Because, you know, hey, this is something I want to believe and I want to accept. Here's what you need to know. This is not easy. It's not quite easy. It wasn't easy for me to put this message together. And I want to tell you something else about this. Ask you a question. It's just my question to you. You don't have to raise your hand, but this is, you do have to answer the question. Do you want easy and misinformed, or do you want truth and well-informed? I hope you want truth and well-informed. If we choose easy and misinformed, eventually we are going to become uneasy, confused, angry, and disconnected when the promise that God never made to us is seen as being unfulfilled to us. This promise, this cherished promise, is not made to individuals. It is made specifically to the nation of Israel. It is made specifically to the Israelites who have been carried into captivity into Babylon by a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked king. And if you don't know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was this evil king of Babylon who was building his own world empire. He was like the Adolf Hitler of his day. He was gobbling up all the nations around him, starting his first Reich. And people didn't like that. Today it would be kind of like us being told that it was time for us in the United States to swallow our pride and submit ourselves to Russia. Close down Congress, close down the White House, get rid of our cherished constitutional rights, and recognize Vladimir Putin as our supreme ruler. That's what it would have been like for these people in ancient Israel when it came to Nebuchadnezzar. So they resisted him, even though God told them, he's my servant. Now, if you've not been with us on Wednesday night with KP's teaching on this, and some of you have gotten really mad about this with KP's teaching, and I'm right with them, I agree with them 100%. He says, you submit. You submit. I got a plan. You need to submit. There's no ruler anywhere that's in power, anywhere that's in power, that is not put there by God. Amen. Not my king. I'm not submitting to Nebuchadnezzar. No way. Not my president. I'm not submitting to it. No way. No way. And then you get real sanctimonious on this, because we Christians, we love to do this. I obey God, not man. So here's my question to you. If God says you got to submit to the ruler, how are you obeying him when you're disobeying his word? How? Just if you can explain that to me, I'll buy it. Oh yeah, I'm obeying God. I'm just not going to follow that part of it. I'm not submitting to that. I won't do that part. Nobody's back there. So God's prophets said, you need to submit to this man. And they said, we're not going to do it. We'll get help from Egypt. We'll get help from anywhere. But we are not submitting to him. And even though they had been told and warned, this is God's man for this time. He is my chosen instrument. The children of Israel did not want to give up their national identity. And so what happened historically, Nebuchadnezzar enters Jerusalem in 605 BC, captures some of the city, carries off all of the best and brightest of the young leaders to Babylon, where he's going to turn them into good government officials in Babylon. And then he sets Israel up as a vassal state and says, you're going to have to pay tribute to me. You're going to have to pay taxes to Babylon. And they do it for a while, but then Jehoiakim, the king of Israel, decides, you know what? The king of Judah decides, I don't need to do this. I'm free. I have promises from Egypt to protect me. I don't have to do this. And so he rebels and he stops paying taxes. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. I understand. No. He comes in again in 598 BC. This time he takes more land and more people captive to Babylon. You would think they would learn their lesson. They didn't. So in 586 BC, he comes in and totally destroys Jerusalem, knocking down its walls, destroying the temple, the only place Jews were allowed to worship. He destroys that temple completely, Solomon's temple, carries all of the religious things back to Babylon and takes all the people, pretty much all the people, leaves a handful of people back in the land, but he takes all of the other ones to Babylon, puts them in Jewish ghettos. Says, there. Now maybe you'll listen. So when Jeremiah writes the promise that we love to claim for ourselves, that's the group of people he's writing to. He's writing to the people who have been taken away from their, they've lost everything that they loved. They lost loved ones in the war against Nebuchadnezzar. They lost their homes, they lost their jobs, they lost their freedoms, they lost everything they once held dear. So imagine how they would have felt out there in captivity when this prophet that they had denied anyhow didn't like them because they didn't like what he was telling them. Well, I don't like that. I don't do that. I don't submit to him. Not my king. Can you imagine when he writes to them and says, in effect, you know, what you're experiencing for your good. You just need to relax. God's got a plan, not for you as an individual, but he's got a plan for this nation. This is for your good. So while this verse that we love to take for ourselves, Jeremiah 29:11, is not a promise that we can confidently claim, it is a principle that we can confidently accept because it reveals to us something about the character of God. It reveals to us the power of God. It reminds us that even in our darkest hours, God is still at work. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing. We can count on that. If we'll submit to him, if we'll fall back, as it were. It's a reminder that God is still in complete control, but it is not a promise for personal prosperity. It's not. So let's not try to make it that. Now, the third question that we need to ask is this. Is the promise I'm claiming actually a proverb or wisdom from God? Is the promise I'm trying to claim actually a proverb? Just a wise saying from God? Here's an example that we might struggle with because it's a promise that most every one of us probably have claimed, at least us church people love this one. And we make this proverb a promise, and it's never a promise. I'm already in it, so I'll continue to go. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. I don't know about you, but I know many people who grew up in Christian homes, and they've left the faith. They've departed from the faith, and they've lived wild or immoral lives, and they have never returned to the faith of their promise. And I'm not saying that they haven't returned yet. I'm saying they never returned. They died unrepentant prodigals in a foreign land. And I've heard people try to get around this by saying, well, you know, you may roam, but you'll come back. This is not a promise. It's a proverb. Here's what I know. Well, I can't get it up. The proverb is a quote. The proverb is a quote, not a problem. A proverb is a general observation, not an inviolable promise. Okay? A proverb is a quote, not a promise. Understand that. All the proverbs are quotes. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, looked around the world and he took all the wise saying from all over the world and he put them in this book that we call Proverbs. That is why the book is recorded in what we call wisdom literature. Okay? It's a collection of wise saying. It was for this reason that this book was almost not accepted into the canon of Scripture. The canon means the test that it was going, the rules. It was almost not accepted. It was called an antilegomena book. People had questions about it. One of the reasons they had questions about it was because it seems to contradict itself. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. You know, it almost seems contradictory. So some of the leaders of the early church, when they were putting the Bible together, didn't want this book in the Bible. But eventually it passes all of the tests, all of the stringent tests that shows the authority of God on it. And it's included in our scripture, and you can be assured that it is God's word to us, but it is wisdom literature, not promises in that sense. It is wisdom literature. In other words, train up a child. If you are a good parent and you teach your kid the right way, chances are they're going to be good kids. But there's always going to be the exception to that, isn't there? I was talking to somebody today who was talking to me about this. Troubles that we're having in our public school system right now, because I said the kids aren't getting any training at home, and then they come to school, and then the teachers try to step in, and then the teachers are in trouble with the parents because, you know, there's no discipline. Well, you know, that's what you're going to get. The saying here is, do the right thing, you probably will get the right results. But it's not a promise that they're not going to always end up with the same faith that you have. We need to stop making that claim. It's a proverb. A quote. And these promises are from God, so therefore they're useful to us, and we should read them. And, well, you know, we do. I try to read them, you know, once a month as much as possible, because there's so much wisdom in it. They're useful, they're true, but they're observations, not promises. Okay? Proverbs 22:6, like all proverbs, is a general observation, not an inviolable promise. And if you don't understand that, you may end up disillusioned and discouraged and disappointed, or you may give someone false hope. You know what I've discovered over the years? I don't have to defend God. I don't. He's big enough to do it himself. And I've learned sometimes when I speak up on his behalf, unless I'm absolutely sure from here that what I'm saying is true, I don't have that right. Final questions. If God doesn't deliver on the promise that you thought he made to you, will you consider him unfaithful and lose your faith? If God doesn't deliver on the promise that you thought he made, will you consider him unfaithful and lose faith? And over my years of ministry, I have seen this happen so many times. I can't tell you the number of people that I have met over the years who have walked away from God because God didn't heal that sick child when they ask him. He didn't save their parents' marriage, or he didn't save my marriage, their marriage. Or he didn't take away some addiction or sin that they have been struggling with, and they've prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they still struggle. He didn't give them some coveted thing that they wanted. Or he didn't answer their prayer in the way they thought he was obligated to answer it. And some walk away from God, and some walk away from faith completely when that happens. Others, and this may be a little bit more dangerous, others remain in the faith. They go through the motions. They follow the traditions because they like the traditions. They just don't believe any of it. It's just kind of a nice thing, you know, a place for me to go and meet my friends and, you know, have a good time and hopefully get encouraged. But I really don't believe it. And the reason I don't believe it is because of so many promises. He didn't catch me when I fail. He didn't. They live discouraged, disappointed, disillusioned Christian lives. And the thing that I find is a common denominator in those people, whether they walked away from the faith or whether they're staying in the faith but not believing any of it, the common denominator is they believed and accepted a promise God never made. And then they became discouraged and disillusioned. Because you will always become disillusioned if you believe an illusion about what God does or does not possibly promise. Now, here's what I know and believe. I personally believe that God always keeps his promises. He does. He does. So, if he doesn't answer or deliver the way we thought he would have, or you promised someone that you knew what he was going to do, are you prepared to admit your mistake on this? You know, we won't even do that. You just didn't have enough faith. There's some secret sin. Something in you. No, admit your mistake. Admit your mistake to family and friends so they don't blame God for being unfaithful to the promise. And here's why this is important. We need to take care not to put words in God's mouth that make him look like anything other than totally faithful. God's promises are sure. Just make sure you are dealing with a real promise from God, not something that you are making up and thinking that it's a promise from him to you. Now, one final thing. This is just an introductory to this series. We're going to look at some of those promises, like I said, that we think he made that he didn't. Let us never forget this. The promises of God. Now, this is very important. Something we're missing today. The promises of God are not for this temporary, transient life. They are permanent and they are for eternity. You were not made for this life alone. You were made with eternity in view. There's some interesting verses in the back of Hebrews chapter 11, and if there's a main text for my message, it's this Hebrews 11. You ought to read it at home. We're just going to kind of skim through it, and I know we're at the end of the message, but you know, don't worry, I'm not giving you a whole sermon now. This is just kind of an introductory, okay? Remember that, just introductory. Next week we pick up there again. Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And if you read Hebrews 11, one of the things you discover is there are some awesome people who experience awesome things because of faith. And if you look at verses 1 through 35a, you see a whole group of people who discovered that their faith could change their circumstances. It's amazing stuff. It's really exciting stuff. You ought to read it. Faith would change their circumstances. But then, and we miss this group of people, in 35b, and 36 and 37, a few other verses down, we discover a whole group of people whose faith did not change their circumstances. They believed in God, they suffered, they died, they never received any deliverance, any help, any answer on a temporary basis to the prayers that they were praying. We see that they suffered and they died, and we might observe, without any deliverance from the God they served. Why are they included in this chapter of faith? I mean, they didn't get anything, right? Why are they included? What qualifies them to be in this great chapter? Well, what qualifies them is they continue to have faith in God even when things weren't going their way. You know, just for what it's worth, department, faith is not merely receiving from God what we want. But faith sometimes involves accepting what he gives without questioning him, and without doubting him. Without saying, because God didn't do what I wanted him to do, I'm never going to trust him again. Why should I? I'm just disappointed. It's not true. It's not, my experience says it's not true. You know, you need to stop judging the Word of God based on your experience and start looking at your experience based on the Word of God. Get it backwards so many times, and it causes problems. Real faith doesn't respond with, I'll never trust him again. The writer of this book defines faith in the first chapter of the book for us when he says this. He says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, what we're not experiencing, what we're not feeling. We still believe even though the evidence seems to be contrary to what we're going. And then he concludes this chapter with some words that might seem really odd to us, particularly after what I just said about God's promises always being fulfilled. Here's what he says. They were all commended for their faith. The people who received, the people who didn't receive, they're all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. What? God's not keeping his promises? I mean, they had the promise. We know that promise was for them. And just as surely as God has made some promises to us, they didn't get the promises. What's with that? Did God decide that, you know, on something, and, you know, he made them a promise and he said, no, not going to do it. Or after having promised something, does he go back on it totally? And the answer to that is no, he doesn't. He didn't go back on his promise. He never did and he never will. Scripture tells us God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So if you have a promise, you can count on it. You can take it to the bank. Just make sure that it is a promise to you, not something that you're assuming that it is. So how do we say then that God promised, but they never received the promises that he made? And see, that's where so many of us struggle. Because God's promises are not merely for this life. Again, we were made with eternity in view, not just for this earth. God's promises are out of this world, figuratively and literally. For example, God promises us new bodies. That's not going to happen on this earth. As a matter of fact, every one of us, unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, every one of us eventually is going to call our family together, say our feeble goodbyes, and leave this side of life, even though he's promised us these new bodies. It's not here. It doesn't mean that the promise died. It doesn't mean that his promise would not be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, speaking of death, Jesus promised this: whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Ralph Johnson just went to heaven yesterday. Here's a faithful servant of God. He's dead. What about the promise? We have loved ones. We prayed for them. As a matter of fact, I'm absolutely convinced we spend a whole lot more time praying people out of heaven than we do praying them into heaven. We have loved ones who have died, who have gone on before, who knew Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus as your personal Savior, this promise is for you. This promise is for you. He who believes in me, though, he will never die. But we know people die. So what's the promise? Well, you got to keep the promise in context. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So the real you never dies. The body here is going to die someday. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Because we were made for eternity, and God's promises, some of those promises, are only going to be fulfilled in eternity. God is not interested in our current comfort necessarily. God's design is to conform us to the image of Christ, not to keep us comfortable in this fallen world, not to make you happy, so happy with what you have here, you don't have any need for him. He's not that short-sighted. So as we begin this journey discovering some of the promises God never made, keep in mind that we're going to have two goals. Goal number one is to keep us from becoming discouraged, disillusioned, and disappointed with God over a promise that he never made, but we commonly think he did. And goal number two is to remind us that some of the promises of God are not going to be fulfilled on this earth. They will only be fulfilled in eternity. And then the writer of Hebrews says this: God has planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. Something better. Something so much better than anything we can experience in this life. Something so much better than those fleeting times of happiness in this life. So much better than anything that we can even imagine or think. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long. And yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. Now, I get it. If you are suffering, if you're going through a dark time right now, you got a problem that you're facing, it doesn't seem small. We are not trying to minimize that. It's kind of like the difference between major and minor surgery. You know the definition between the difference between major and minor surgery? Major surgery is on me, minor surgery is on you. It's always the way it is. We always have an answer for somebody else's struggles, don't we? I was told a number of years ago by the doctor that I was going to have a small heart attack. I said, there's no such thing. That's a small heart attack. This is me. I had it, by the way, so I got that passed. I'm not worried about it now. But in any case, the bottom line of this whole situation is that we're not trying to minimize what you're going through. If you're suffering, it doesn't seem like a small and insignificant thing. And so we're not trying to minimize that. Paul was not trying to minimize that. As a matter of fact, the guy who wrote those words about them being small and insignificant, the guy who wrote those words had a debilitating physical disease that he begged God to take away from him. And most scholars tell us that it was a very painful disease. As a matter of fact, because Paul describes it as a thorn in the flesh, that's how most of us know it. But it doesn't mean the little rose thorn. It means like I've been impaled on a stake. That's the pain that Paul was in every day of his life. God, take it away so that I can serve you better, so that people will see your power. Take it away, take it away. And God said, no, no. No. He was arrested for doing the right thing. He spent a couple of years, some years in prison, on two different occasions, at least two different occasions, he spent years in prison for doing the right thing. He was beaten five times with the Jews by 39 lashes. Now, you need to understand this, because we don't catch this today. 39 lashes, the reason they didn't beat him 40 times is because 40 times would have killed them. They had studied it. They had done it. They had beat them. And they, when they did these lashes, that the way they did them, it was designed to bring them to the edge of death, but not take them over into death. So they knew exactly when to stop. We can't even imagine that. Forget about the Roman scourgings that he endured, numerous times of those. He was shipwrecked three times on his way to preach the gospel in places. And this is the guy who says, our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Our present troubles are small. And with those words, he reminds us that God's promises are not just for this life. God has something bigger in view for us. His promises are sure. They will be fulfilled. Maybe not in this life. And the promises that sometimes we claim, which he has not made, often can leave us shaken and insecure. And we're going to be looking at some of those major non-promises these next few weeks. So I hope you'll come and be a part of it. Or join us on Facebook and see the answer to it. But what I want you to know is this. God never reneges on his promise. Never. Never. So if you're struggling because you thought, maybe you thought wrong, and instead of blaming God, maybe it's time you started saying, God, I misunderstood, but I still trust. Yes, I will fall back into your arms. I'll do it, even though it doesn't look like you're back there to catch me. Or will you be like the young lady who said, I can't. I won't. And if you do that, let me just say this in love. You're the one who loses. You're the one who loses. Jesus promises if we put our faith in him, we will never, ever ultimately be disappointed. So if you're disappointed in something, your faith has been in the wrong thing. Let me pray for us. God, we just come before you right now. And it's sometimes hard to know exactly what to say or what to pray, and sometimes we struggle because we've had these promises that we thought were ours and we claimed them and you didn't do, and we've been upset, discouraged, disillusioned, disappointed, have doubted, and maybe even deserted. Lord, if that describes someone today, I pray that today might be the day of the first step of their journey back. If there's old here today or watching on Facebook who have never made that decision to accept you, they don't know the joy of knowing you, the one who always keeps his promises. May today be the day they come to put their faith in you and discover that you really won't let them down. Your promises are faithful and true. And Father, again, wherever we are in our walk right now, whether we're on the mountain or in the darkest valley, help us never to give up on the fact that you promise never to leave us. And this is a promise that we can take for all of us, never to leave us, never to forsake us. You're always there. So give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard. Give us the courage to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.